So we are continuing our look at the books of Kings. We had just gotten into the beginning of 1 Kings, looking at the reign of Solomon, talking about the wisdom that Solomon had gained from the Lord as the Lord came to him and offered him whatever it is that he desired. And Solomon asked for wisdom, so the Lord not only crowned him with wisdom, he crowned him with many riches and other good things. And how Solomon's reign really was one that was one of peace for the people of Israel. They abounded in all of the material blessings of the world, but also in wisdom. We talked about how Solomon became, but as Kings is representing for us Solomon as one who is a bit of a microcosm of what Israel was to be. As Israel is to be those who are in possession of the wise oracles, the wise laws of the Lord, and that would therefore shine out to the rest of the world and cause the world to come to that light, as Israel was supposed to walk in the ways of God's covenant, then they were going to be blessed, they were going to be given much. And so Solomon is a picture of what this blessing looks like as we see Gentile nations coming to him to learn from him, to learn from the wisdom that the Lord has given him, as we see the rich blessings that the Lord has poured out upon him. So Solomon shows, is shown to be a microcosm of what Israel's ministry was to be in the sight of the nations. We covered that by finishing last week looking at Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's on page 2, item B, or you can just look on the screen and see it there. But look at Deuteronomy 4, how the Lord there speaks and is calling the people to follow after his laws, follow after his statutes, for this was going to be their wisdom in the sight of the nations. The nations were going to look and say, what nation is this that has a God that is so close to them, that has laws so wise as all of these laws that have been given to the nation of Israel? And this was to be a means whereby the peoples of the world desired to come and join themselves to the nation of Israel, desired to follow after the Lord. So, again, Solomon is exemplifying this in miniature for what Israel is supposed to do. So we finished with Deuteronomy 4, as we see, and I sort of already covered as we're talking about this, but Israel was to be blessed and enriched through their keeping of God's covenant. So this is what the Lord promises in Deuteronomy 28. If you're familiar with Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26, these are the blessing and curse chapters where the Lord enumerates the blessings and curses of the covenant. Both cases starting with the blessings if the people walk in the covenant, and then highlighting the curses if they will abandon the Lord and abandon his covenant. So beginning in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord says this, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and blessed the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns, and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land and the Lord your God that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I commanded you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So this is what the Lord has accomplished in the ministry of Solomon as he brings these blessings on the peoples. So the nations surrounding Israel were to see the blessing of living under the rule of God. They were to see these covenant blessings that the people are faithful, walking in these ways, and then desire to join themselves with Israel. And these are some wonderful pictures, and we have in places such as Zechariah and Isaiah. Zechariah chapter 8. Beginning in verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So also we have a picture of this in Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. And this page is sticking together. The wealth of nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with an acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my house. And so on and so forth through verse 14. But we see this great blessing of the nations coming. So also Isaiah chapter 2, which is then repeated in Micah chapter 4, we see this great picture. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up its sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this is the picture of blessing that the Lord has intended for his people if they follow according to his covenant. And again, the Lord is manifesting that in a certain way in the ministry of Solomon. So the reign of Solomon is the closest that Israel ever comes to fulfilling its purpose as this blessed nation following the covenant of the Lord. Obviously not perfectly, and as we're about to see soon, Solomon himself is going to diverge from this blessing and from his calling that the Lord has upon him. Before we get into the aspects of the temple, any questions about what we're talking about there concerning the blessing that's been given to Solomon and how he reflects what God has promised he will do in Israel? All right. So as we come to look at the temple, we want to look at some details of the temple and see how it comes to bear. It is the central aspect of what Solomon does. It's the heart of what Kings is trying to get at in these first 11 chapters concerning Solomon's ministry. His building of the temple is the most important thing here. It is the most important thing that he does during his reign. Rather than remaining in the tabernacle, the presence of God was now coming to find a permanent residence among his people. God would associate his name and his glory with this mountain, with this city, and with this people. The temple exceeded the tabernacle in its glory. Most of its measurements doubled that of those of the tabernacle. So the space of God's dwelling is growing. It's becoming permanent. It's not going to move any longer. So it can afford to be built up more so than it was. But also the designs within what was the tabernacle were multiplied. So the tabernacle had cherubim that were woven into the curtains separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. But the temple, also maybe even the curtains that led separated the holy place from the outer court. Actually, I believe it's in both cases. But the temple has cherubim engraved in gold all over the walls in the holy place, including the doors that are leading into the holy place. The cherubim are multiplied in there. They're everywhere as far as that goes, along with engravings of palm trees and open flowers representing, again, as we talked about, the temple hearkening back, the temple and tabernacle hearkening back to the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden being a kind of temple, a meeting place for God with man, where God is to be reverenced and worshipped, where man serves as a priest unto the Lord. So we see this hearkening back to it in this imagery of fruitfulness that the Lord gives from his presence. There was only one menorah, only one lampstand in the tabernacle, but the temple has 10 that are lighting the holy place in there. And also the crowning design of the temple was then 2 10-cubit tall, so almost 16 feet tall, golden cherubim standing in the Holy of Holies, overshadowing the ark. So I think we can make a connection here, though it's not explicit. Cherubim and seraphim are not necessarily the same thing, but we come to the famous vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, and he talks about seeing the Lord of hosts enthroned, the train of his robe filling the temple, and then he sees these two seraphim who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and their voices are shaking the earth as they're crying this, crying out. So you get the impression that these seraphim are great, powerful creatures. And the Lord himself, and he's so large in this vision that just the train of his robe fills the entirety of the temple. So the seraphim are also large, though dwarfed by the Lord of hosts himself. But I think we can make a connection here to the cherubim that are here, and we have 16 feet tall cherubim that exist guarding the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And this is kind of a very spiritualized version, seeing, okay, what is this really representing that Isaiah is getting concerning the holiness of the Lord? But in any case, it's interesting to think about this when we see a lot of, and there's a great amount of beauty, there's a great amount of wealth being poured into the building of the temple here, and gold is on everything in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies. But if you think even about specifically these two cherubim, whoever sees these two massive cherubim that are standing in the Holy of Holies? Well, the high priest, and that's it. Nobody else gets to see it. It's interesting. The Lord is telling his people that these things are there. He is having this be built. It is representing something very real. But this is not for pomp and circumstance for everybody to see and be impressed with. It is rather communicating some very real spiritual truths concerning what's going on. Jordan.
How did they build them? Did they build them, like, secretly? Or hidden, or was it? Because I've read about buildings like way back in the day, back in historical times, when they would actually like kill the people who built it, so they couldn't go back and do it again, or they'd like cut their hands off and stuff because they would not want them to try to build something like that again. Was there any sort of craziness involved in building it in terms of keeping it secret so that only?
We don't have any particular record of things like that. The man who is contracted to do this is actually from outside of Israel, though he is an Israelite by birth, but he's from the nation of Tyre. But he's the one who is sort of gifted and entrusted to make all of these things. And so how much help he has, we don't really know. And you know, where he's doing it, we don't really know. We do know he's blessed with cities after this happens, cities that he's not very happy with when he receives them. But he receives a blessing for what he's done. He's not at all, has anything terrible done to him for it. But yeah, we don't know, like, who's, if it's trying to hide it from people, how it's exactly being done. Sort of, there's a difference between these articles when they're actually in the temple and they've been consecrated versus when they're being built. So sort of like when the tabernacle was built, there's a whole week-long process where they're consecrating the priests and the tabernacle. So prior to that, those things aren't holy. They have to be consecrated first, and then they become holy, and they can't be used for their purposes within the tabernacle before their consecration. So I would think it would be the same with this, that these things need to be consecrated. And so seeing them before, not that big a deal. They haven't been made holy at that point. But when they're installed and then consecrated, then it becomes a different issue.
There's a point at which the presence of the Lord descends upon the temple too.
Mm-hmm.
So prior to that, could easily have had a number of people coming and going into the holy place to put finishing touches on things and, you know, screw the,
yeah,
all the normal construction stuff. And but then once the presence of the Lord descends, strictly off limits.
Yeah, once that consecration happens and then the Lord descends after the consecration, there's a very different thing going on. But during the building process, there were a lot of, and we know that there are many slaves that were used in building the temple and Solomon's palace during this time.
It's the same thing with the tabernacle. When it moved, the Levites carried it around. High priest wasn't like the high priest was the only one moving all the holies.
Right, but I guess we would say for like the building of both, it was even more than the Levites. Yeah, the Levites are specifically tasked, and no one else is allowed to do it, and still within the temple. You know, so the high priest is the only one going into the Holy of Holies. The Levites, as a whole caste, are allowed in the holy place, but nobody else outside of them, and they're the ones tasked with dealing with the holy things of the Lord. So at this point, I'm going to try something new for my Sunday school classes. It's one thing to talk about the temple. I think it's another thing to get a sense of what it looks like. So I'm going to try a video, and hopefully that's going to go well for those on the stream. Here's where you can find the video, so I don't break copyright laws. But let me see if I can pull this up here. All right. So,
Is there a web address where we could get this and watch it again?
Yes, and if you do a search for Solomon's Temple Explained, you can find it. It's on YouTube, and that's the first result that you'll get is that video. So, any questions about anything we saw in the video, anything that was said in the video, and hopefully it gives a better idea of what we're actually talking about when we talk about the temple, and it's not just this ephemeral type thing?
Since they only went into the Holy of Holies once a year, did it never meet queens? Or did the high queens have to leave it before?
Don't really know how they dealt with cleaning it. It's the kind of a long month. So it's like it's the kind of thing that they wouldn't just let anybody go in there. So what they did about it, I don't know. And one of the things about the Holy of Holies when they go is so the high priest was to take the altar of incense and get a whole bunch of incense going before, essentially to fill the Holy of Holies with smoke, so that actually he's not really seeing what's in there very well, much at all. So I don't know if they were so much worried about it being clean, per se. But it's an interesting question, for sure. Well, he can if he wants to, it's just not something the scriptures tell us about, and I don't know of any tradition that talks about it, though maybe some Jewish tradition talks about it.
Is that where the verse is, cleanliness is next to godliness?
I think that's in First Opinions.
There had to be a lot of soot from the candle.
Yeah. Jordan.
So, only the high priest was supposed to go in there, and even he's not really supposed to see anything. So, those are some big doors. Did he just, open them just enough to get in, or, did other people open them and just weren't supposed to look, or how did he get in?
Good question. I don't know the answer to that. It's one of those interesting, and it's helpful for us to think about some of these things, but it's also then instructive for what the scriptures tell us about what goes on. Obviously, for God and the scriptural authors, the point is, what is it representing, and how the people are actually doing it is something they needed to know, but we didn't need to know. And it's interesting to think about, but I'm afraid I don't have an answer at all for that kind of thing.
The orientation of the tabernacle and temple and the garden, I guess, is the reason why you would see, if you're being thoughtful with church buildings, that most or a lot will be oriented in the same east-west pattern. I think Fifth Street's that way. A lot of churches are going to be purposeful in how you lay out.
There certainly has historically been an emphasis on that, though for many churches it wasn't so much following the pattern of the tabernacle or temple for why they were facing east, but the idea of facing towards Jerusalem was why they would be oriented east, but perhaps some had that in mind too, and there's interesting symbolism to be had there. Though certainly no church is invalidated if they face another direction. All right. Well, if we don't have any further questions, then we'll continue looking at some of the details of the temple, particularly once the priest had placed the ark in the Holy of Holies, the presence of the Lord descended and filled the temple. Solomon and the people then offered thousands of animals in sacrifice, and Solomon dedicated the temple with a prayer, acknowledging that God's true dwelling is in heaven, and asking for God's care for all who would call upon the name of the Lord, particularly in coming to the temple or praying towards the temple. And so Solomon, at this point, has now provided a preliminary fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is, if we remember back to what God promises in the Davidic covenant, he's establishing David's line on the throne after him, but also this one who is coming after him is going to be the one who builds the house of the Lord that David himself wanted to build. And so we have this preliminary fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, though, again, obviously not a full fulfillment. Christ brings the idea of the temple of the Lord to a greater fullness, both in his incarnation as being the one who literally becomes flesh and tabernacles among us in John 1:14, but also he is in giving us the gift of the Spirit, sending the Spirit into our hearts and building us up as a temple made of living stones, as Peter speaks of, building us into a holy temple of the Lord. So just as Solomon's temple displayed a greater permanence and glory than the tabernacle, so his temple will give way to one with a permanence and glory that are everlasting, built by the greater Son of David. It is to that king that all nations and rulers will submit, and to his temple that all people shall come to know his wisdom and be supremely blessed in him. So we can glory and thank the Lord for that truth. Now let's come to look at Solomon's folly and his fall. So for the most part, we're given positive things to be said about Solomon throughout his reign. But as we come to the end, and as we well know, Solomon had his problems. So in spite of the many blessings that God had given to him, Solomon allows his heart to be turned away from the Lord. This is particularly highlighted for us in chapter 11. Solomon disregarded the word of the Lord, particularly given to kings, that they are not to amass for themselves horses, namely military might, riches, or wives. So helpful to then see how this is very clearly laid out for us in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, we have where the Lord speaks concerning what a king is supposed to be and do. And when you come into the when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So then, as we come to 1 Kings and our description of Solomon, what is it that we find? Well, we find exactly these three things are what Solomon has amassed for himself. So beginning in 1 Kings 10, verse 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore and shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn you away, or turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So we see him multiplying these things. We see indeed the very warnings given specifically for rulers, though applicable to the peoples of Israel at large, as we see the peoples as a whole were not to go and marry those who were idolaters, lest that this happen to them. But then also Solomon, in a bit of poetic irony, being the one who is the builder of the temple, not only becomes the builder of the temple of the Lord, but becomes the builder of the high places for every god of the peoples that his wives worship. So we see his idolatry is very great. In particular, as we have here, his marriages to foreign women who worshiped other gods drew Solomon's heart away from the Lord. Solomon became the builder not only... Oh, there we go. I anticipated myself again. Though Solomon started well, he turned from the Lord and brought terrible consequences on his people. And with that, I think we're going to open it up for questions before trying to get into the division of the kingdom. But this is all what precipitates the division of the kingdom. Because of this sin, the Lord is going to divide the nation of Israel into two. He's going to strip it away from Solomon and the line of David, and deal with that division from thenceforth.
Does Molech baby sacrifice?
Yes, Molech is the particular god to whom children were.
So they were sacrificing. They were sacrificing babies a hill over during Solomon's reign.
Very likely. Yep.
So people must have known this was immoral by God's mom and dad. They couldn't have been blind to the fact that they were disobeying God, right?
Oh, yeah, they knew that. And there's no...
And the polygamy, I mean, it's an absurd number of wives and concubines. I mean, did they not... seriously, he couldn't have known their names, you know? I mean, it's just so ridiculous. But did they not understand polygamy was... Because that's a question that comes up. I mean, you know, now we understand it's wrong, but... What was their understanding? Even not even just for the king, but for everybody. It was some sort of privilege, I guess. But
yeah. Like, well, not necessarily a privilege. I mean, one thing about polygamy that there's a larger discussion that we don't have a whole lot of time to get into. But one of the things about polygamy in the ancient world, it was a means of providing for those who otherwise would not be provided for. So as women in that age, you know, they didn't have really the opportunity to go out and just apply their wares in the marketplace and provide for themselves. You needed to be part of a household in order to be provided for. And so, you know, polygamy became a way of actually showing mercy to those who would have no means of providing for themselves, that there weren't actually husbands for these women. And certainly it was only by and large rich men who were able to actually take multiple wives in that way. So part of, and that's not polygamy in every circumstance. I'm not saying that's the only thing that it was used for. It was just purely benevolent. No, that's not what I mean. But that was one justification for it, and one thing it did serve, why women would desire it too in that context. But often it did become an abusive thing. It became a way of men just accumulating for themselves things that they desired. So was this in accordance with God's law? No. Christ makes this very clear in Matthew 19. One man, one woman is the joining of these two that become one flesh. And breaking that is a great sin. So it was sinful in the Old Testament just as it's sinful in the New.
Moses had already said that.
Yeah. And by implication, at the very least, in what we find in Genesis 1, even though there's no explicit discussion, but certainly if the king is forbidden to have multiple wives, then why would anybody else in the nation be allowed to have multiple wives? The king is supposed to be exemplifying what right action righteous action is. Same with the idea we find with elders. One of the qualifications of being an elder is being a one-man woman, husband of one wife, or one man. Sorry, one woman man. One woman man. Sometimes. But thank you for catching that, because But yeah, husband of one wife. There's the problem when you try and be too literal with the text. Just take the translation, husband of one wife. But the idea is forbidding polygamy. And so is there an explicit declaration from the rest of the Pauline letters or anything like that saying no polygamy for anybody in general? No. And that's sort of an allowance. Could you be a Christian and be a polygamist? Yes. But mainly it's because you were a polygamist before coming to Christ. Like, you're not to be pursuing multiple wives. But even in that context, the Lord allows and recognizes that, okay, though polygamy is against what he has commanded, multiple all of those marriages are legitimate. So, like, we find laws concerning polygamy in the Old Testament. Any man who has multiple wives is to care for each one of them and is to actually treat them as wives and not just decide that he's going to do whatever he wants. So it gets tricky, much like divorce and Christ talks about there. I think the Lord gives these laws concerning it because of the hardness of heart of man. It's not his intention, but because people do it, therefore he gives laws governing it.
There's the example of when somebody rapes a woman, a young woman. Now he's obliged to marry her, and today, of course, people are really offended at that.
In that case, that's not a rape that's going on. Actually, that's a woman who is going along with, even if she wasn't coming together for that purpose. The distinction is being made in those verses between a woman who cries out and is saying, this is something I don't want, and then the punishment that comes for a man doing that, versus one who maybe the man is being forward, but the woman is going along with it. In any case, so yeah, if it's a rape, then actually there's punishment, the death penalty for a man who rapes a woman. But in that case, it's a willingness, and there's a...
But my point is,
we're out of time. We're 5 minutes over. I have to cut it off. Sorry. Glad to talk about it afterwards, but I don't want to keep everybody here. So let's pray, and we can go. Our Father, we do thank you that you are the God who transcends borders, who transcends buildings. Lord, that you are building us up into your holy temple, that you have condescended to dwell among us. And to sanctify us. We pray, O Lord, then, that we would, as your holy people, come to worship you with hearts transformed by your love and grace, that we may glorify your name and that we may bear it forth into the world for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.